Well, earlier this week, I heard my son saying to another kid that his favorite sport was soccer. Ooh, sound effects with the new screen, too. I like this, right? His favorite sport was soccer. And which, that confused me, because whenever I'm at home watching a soccer game like I was this morning, he doesn't want any part of it, right? Or if we play a video game, he doesn't want to play soccer-related video games. When I ask him what he does at lunch or recess, he never says, I went and played soccer with my friends. So why would he say that soccer was his favorite sport? I think it's because he's my child. And soccer is a passion of mine. Now, it probably wouldn't be surprising to you that soccer was also a passion of my father's as well. And is it any wonder that his three sons all played soccer well into their adult years, that they love watching the World Cup, particularly Germany, and we cheer on the local Whitecaps? You see, we are our father's children. Chips off the old block, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And for better or worse, each one of us here have preferences, characteristics, or ways of behaving that are not just a result of our own individual decisions, however we might like to think so, but things that are passed on to us from the families we belong to. Perhaps in your family, it's not an affinity for the same sport, but it's a love for all things Disney. Or maybe it's a tradition, like we always stop at the same burger joint whenever we go out to visit grandma. Or maybe in your family has passed on to you some, like, you know, strange sense of humor, right? And so to really be a part of your family means being able to laugh at yourself. But whatever your family quirk or tradition or passion is, others might not get why we do the things that we do. But we get it. You see, it's just what our family does. And in a very significant way, some of these things are actually what it means to be a part of the family. Like if someone were to join our family, come in from the outside, let's say they marry in, if they are really going to belong to the family, then in some way they will need to learn to embrace the values that our family holds dear. You see, this is what it means to be a Clausen or an Ong. It's the way we roll in the Heinrichs household. It's what we do, and that's what it means to be a part of the family. And the same thing is true for those who belong to the family of God. There are characteristics, ways of behaving, values that are passed on to us from our Heavenly Father, things that others might see as strange, those outside the family. But it's just what our family does because it's who we are and what it means to be a Christian, to be part of the family, to be God's children. And in today's passage, we see that children of God love their enemies. Children of God love their enemies. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you, please turn to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to be reading from verses 27 to 36. These are the words of Jesus. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful then, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. So like I said, we're continuing to work through this series of knowing and living our faith. and it's understanding what our church believes as Mennonite Brethren or Anabaptists. Now, we have things that we believe that belong to our confession of faith that we share in common with many other Christian denominations. But there are some things that do set us apart. And one of those things that we hold to that sets us apart is that we believe that any form of violence is incompatible with the way of Christ. We believe that Jesus taught in passages like this one that we read this morning that his followers are to renounce the ways of violence and oppression, whether it's physical, verbal, emotional, spiritual, or any other kind. Now, this belief is known as Christian pacifism. It's a conviction largely held by those who belong to the historical peace churches, which, besides Mennonites, also is made up of groups such as the Quakers and the Amish. But this word pacifism, this is a loaded and largely misunderstood term. Pacifism often gets mistaken with the word passive, which means inactive, but these two words are not even related. And because of this common misconception, I usually choose not to use the word pacifism, but I choose to use the words peacemaker instead, or nonviolence. Now, we believe that violence is incompatible with the way of Christ, but we do not believe that Christians should not to just stand by and do nothing in the face of evil and injustice. Oh no. You see, that is not what Jesus is advocating for his followers to do here in Luke chapter 6. You see, when we are being bullied or we see somebody else being abused, what's our instinct? It's either fight or flight, right? To strike back and hit them, or to hightail it out of there and not to get involved. But Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace. He understands that violence only generates more violence. And to remain uninvolved, well, that's cowardice. And Jesus, he is no coward. And so here in Luke 6, Jesus rejects the fight or flight mentality, and he offers his followers a third way. The nonviolent, resistant, peacemaking way of Jesus. And it is through loving our enemies. So, first of all, in this passage, who is Jesus speaking to? If you go back a little bit further to verse 17, it says that Jesus went down with his 12 apostles and stood on a level place. So this is known as the Sermon on the Plain. And it says there's a large crowd of his disciples, so others who followed him, not just the apostles, but other followers of him, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions that had come out to hear him. And so this teaching that Jesus is giving here, this is not just some little private teaching for his really inner circle. It's not for like the really elite Christians, the apostles or pastors or missionaries, but this is a public teaching of Jesus. Jesus is declaring that this controversial way of relating to enemies is a central part of his teaching. Loving enemies is to be a defining way of life for all who would follow him. Let me say that again. Loving enemies is to be a defining way of life for all who would choose to follow him, just as much as worship is, or prayer, or baptism, or any of those things. You see, unlike some of Jesus' parables, Jesus' instructions to us here are simple, clear, direct, and memorable. He begins this passage by saying, "To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." I don't know about you, but when I read this sentence, it's not like I'm left wondering what Jesus wants. Like, gee, Jesus, what's your point here? Are you listening, Jesus says? The point is obvious. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And for good measure, just to make sure that nobody's missing out on this, he repeats these commands again in verse 35. Now, for Jesus' contemporary audience at that time, the enemy was obvious. It might have included like neighbors that, you know, they didn't get along with, or people who were cruel to them, or sinners. But the obvious enemy were the Romans. Israel was an occupied nation, and Rome was a brutal oppressor. Israelites were taxed anywhere between like 80 and 90%, and Roman soldiers and rulers were not known for their benevolence when it came to dealing with their conquered subjects. Now, many of those who would have come to hear Jesus that day, who were enticed to follow his movement, were hoping that he would be the one to set them free from their hated enemy, to lead them in a victorious campaign to overthrow this brutal regime. Jesus, the freedom fighter. Jesus, the liberator. This was their hope. And you can imagine then just how shocked and disappointed that many were in that day when Jesus declared that rather than blitz the enemy, he and his movement were going to love them instead. Can't you just hear their objections? Jesus, if we do that, imagine what life will be like. Someday the whole world will end up Roman. You know, Jesus, other people have fought in order for you to enjoy the limited freedom you have to even teach this stuff. You're disrespecting their sacrifice by teaching this. You know, loving your enemies is fine in principle, Jesus, but not in practice. What are you going to do, Jesus, if someone comes after you and tries to kill you or one of your followers? Are you telling me that you're not going to fight back? You see, what Jesus taught back then was just as controversial and as counterintuitive as it is today. And to each of these objections, I believe Jesus has the same response. Children of God love their enemies. And this is why many people didn't follow Jesus. This is why they would hear something like this, and many people who counted themselves as disciples would leave. They either didn't believe what he taught, or they thought it was too difficult, impossible. After one of these difficult teachings, Jesus even turned to his apostles and said, "You guys want to leave too?" And Peter says, "We might not understand what you're talking about here, but where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And we might be sitting here this morning thinking, maybe Jesus has the words of eternal life, sure, but we're all going to experience that a lot sooner than we hope for if we decide to love our enemies and not do anything about evil and injustice, because it'll lead to a pretty quick end to life in this world. But Jesus doesn't want his followers just to do nothing about evil and injustice. Inaction is not an option, but neither is violence. Jesus shows us that we have another choice through loving our enemies. Now, loving our enemies is not about conjuring up sentimental feelings towards them. For Jesus, loving our enemies is seen in concrete action, and it is his strategy to combat evil and oppressive attitudes, words, and actions. He says, do good to your enemy. So if they curse you, you bless them. If they mistreat you, you pray for them. If you're at a loss for what to do, Jesus says, it's this basic. You do to them what you would want to have them do to you. But what we so often fail to recognize in Jesus' strategy here is how subversive his teaching is. He doesn't want his followers to just give in to evil, but through loving the enemy, Jesus wants us to proactively oppose, undermine, and sabotage the power of evil and injustice in our world. By loving our enemies, Jesus wants us to proactively oppose, undermine, and sabotage the powers of evil and injustice in our world. And so he gives us three examples of how his followers can do that. So I'm going to need a volunteer. I'm going to pick Oliver. Come on up. Okay. So right up here. So what we need to remember is that Jesus is speaking these words into an honor-shame society, right? So in an honor-shame society, the question a person asks themselves is, what will people think of me? What will this make me look like, right? Will this bring honor or will this bring shame, right? Now, in our society, we... really necessarily think that way. We think, you know, more like about justice. Is this fair? Is this right, right? Or maybe we think, like, so that's guilt, fair or right? Or maybe we think about fear, right? Like, if I do this, will I get in trouble? But in that society, it's about honor and shame. And so in this first example, don't worry, it's all gonna be good. Okay, in this first example, he's like, Dad, get on with the point. So in this first example, Jesus says, if someone hits you, turn to them the other cheek. Now, if we go back to Matthew 5, Jesus gives us a little bit more detail. He says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well. Now, typically, people throw a hit with their right hand. So if I'm gonna hit Oliver, it's not gonna happen, with my right hand, which is your right cheek? Which is your right cheek? Yeah, that one, right? If I'm gonna hit you with my right hand, then I've gotta hit you with the back of my hand, right? Yeah. Now, if Jesus says, turn to them the other also, so you turn to your left one to let me hit that, now he leaves himself wide open for a closed-handed punch to the face. But that's never gonna happen. Go have a seat. All right. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Slapping someone with the back of the hand was a way of displaying one's authority and superiority over that person, to put them in their place, to remind them that they are an inferior. So women and children, they could expect to receive slaps along these lines. Also servants, and sometimes perhaps even Jewish men could receive these things from a Roman soldier or someone. Now the temptation for one, once they've been hit like this, is to either cower in fear and submission, or what? Hit them back harder, right? But Jesus instructs his followers to do neither. You see, to turn the other cheek then is to refuse to accept this kind of treatment anymore. It exposes the left cheek, which is the perfect target for that right-handed punch. But remember, this is an honor-shame society. Only equals fought with fists. And see, the last thing that a supposedly superior person would wish to do would be to establish the inferior person's equality. So by turning the other cheek, it is an act of defiance, and it renders the oppressor incapable of asserting their dominance in the relationship. As author Walter Wink writes, he says, by turning the other cheek, the inferior is saying, I refuse to be humiliated. I am equal. I'm a child of God. And in the world of honor and shaming, the superior has been rendered impotent to instill shame in the subordinate. Sure, they could hit them, but they can no longer instill shame, and they are stripped of their power to dehumanize the other. You see, Gandhi, though he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he was greatly influenced by Christ's words to turn the other cheek. And he says that the first principle of nonviolent action is that of non-cooperation with everything humiliating. Now, one objection some people have to taking these words of Jesus here literally is that, you know, this is the kind of response how abusive men maintain their power and their dominance over their wives or children in the home. But let's just be clear about this. Jesus would never advocate that. And to those who are being abused in the home, I think Jesus would say, listen, defy your oppressor. Leave if you need to. Assert your humanity, but don't answer the bully in kind. Christ's second example, after turning the other cheek, his second example of subversive enemy love is that if anybody takes your coat, do not withhold from them your shirt as well. Now, most of Jesus' audience at this time, they would have been poor peasant farmers. And due to the inequitable laws and that high taxation I talked about, most of them would have had to take out loans. And those who offered such loans typically were extortionists. They would take advantage of the system and the poor person's dire circumstances, and they would charge cruelly high interest rates in order to keep the poor person in their debt indefinitely. Now, creditors would always want to take something as collateral from the poor person to ensure repayment, and often this collateral would be the person's coat or their long outer robe. Now, this robe was not only a fashion statement, but it was the person's main piece of outer clothing. It's also what kept them warm at night. They used it like a blanket or a sleeping bag, and it was extremely unlikely that a person had a spare one of these cloaks. The shirt, on the other hand, was a long, thin piece of material. It was an undergarment, and it was fine maybe to wear during like a hot day, but it was not enough to stave off the cold at night. And this robe was such an essential piece of clothing back then that actually in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Lord commands, he says, if the neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge, their collateral, in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. Then they will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. So when Jesus tells the impoverished person to hand over their shirt along with their coat, he isn't just telling them, you know, just give up. He's advising them. Man gave over his robe against itself. You see, if a poor man gave over his robe and then handed over his undershirt as well, what does he have left? Nothing. Now imagine that for a moment. Or maybe don't. This is church, right? Now remember, Jesus is speaking this into an honor and shame society, and nakedness was absolutely taboo in Judaism. But here's the interesting thing. It wouldn't be the naked person who would be embarrassed. Again, we'll go back to Walter Wink. He says, in Judaism, shame fell less on the naked party than on the person viewing or causing the nakedness. By stripping, the debtor would have brought shame on the creditor. So by stripping down and giving the extortionist the shirt off his back, the poor man could turn the tables on his creditor, launching a stunning protest against this unjust system that created his debt and the one who is collaborating with it, leaving the extorter standing there with a robe in one hand and the undershirt in the other. Now you might be saying to yourself, this is completely far-fetched. You know, perhaps Jesus is just giving this as an example that he doesn't really expect his followers to follow through on this. Perhaps. But there is an account of a similar incident that happened in South Africa during the years of apartheid. So the police, they came into this squatters' camp with a whole bunch of bulldozers intending to level it. And they gave the women and the children who lived there 5 minutes to gather their things and leave before they flattened their shacks. But the African women, knowing how conservative they are and the puritanical streak in the Dutch-descended colonists, they stripped naked before the bulldozers, and the police fled, and they never came back. You see, Jesus isn't suggesting that we just give in to oppressive powers and systems. But he is saying that we need to find creative ways to undermine them and publicly expose them for what they are. In the final example Jesus gives us this morning is that if anybody takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Again, this isn't just a command to roll over and allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. Jesus is giving his audience creative ways of undermining oppressors and bullies. So my favorite example of someone practicing this subversive way of love is the Bishop Morel in the opening scenes from the movie Les Miserables. Now, I'm talking about the older Liam Neeson version of the movie, which is far superior to the Hugh Jackman sing-along. So you need to see that one. You see, the movie begins with this recently released from prison Jean Valjean begging the bishop for housing to be lodged for the night. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, he sneaks around and he steals the bishop's silverware and he clears out of there. But however, the next day he's apprehended by the police and they bring him back to the bishop. But upon Valjean's return with the police, the bishop, he not only tells the police that he gave Valjean the silverware, which is not true, but he chastises Valjean for not only taking the candlesticks as well. Then, in this riveting scene, Valjean asks the bishop, "Why are you doing this?" And the bishop replies, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." And as the story unfolds, we see the seemingly foolish act by the bishop has now compelled Valjean to become a different man. He turns from evil and unjust ways and becomes a compassionate person who sticks up for the oppressed and the poor. And in the final scenes of the book, Valjean, as he's passing away, it says, "He lay back with his head turned to the sky, and the light from two candlesticks fell upon his face." But we know that it wasn't silverware that ransomed Valjean from fear and hatred. We know it is the enemy love of God displayed in the bishop that transformed Valjean's life, something retaliation or capitulation could never do. And in each of these examples that Jesus has given us, he is helping oppressed people to find a way to protest and undermine oppressive practices they experienced from their enemies. But it is not vindictive, and it is not retaliatory, because those ways are not compatible with the way of Jesus or his kingdom. You see, Jesus expects his followers to do this all in love. The guiding principle, again, being do good to your enemies, do to them what you would have them do to you. Some people may object and say, listen, shaming another person isn't doing good to them, and that's what's happening here. But I think Jesus' response would be that if a person is doing something shameful, then exposing their activities or attitudes to the light of truth in creative, nonviolent ways is one of the most loving and kind things that we can do for them. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." Or maybe we're sitting here this morning thinking, this is crazy. Like, if we do the things that Jesus is telling us to do here, people will take advantage of us, and we will be left beaten, naked, and penniless. Perhaps. But history shows that one cannot argue that nonviolence does not work. You know, we can look like at it and say, well, maybe the short term, it doesn't pay off right away. But its long-term success, I would argue, is far superior than returning blow for blow, violence for violence, evil for evil. Look at the movements led by people like Gandhi or Martin Luther King. Look, in the year 1989 alone, just that one single year, 13 nations comprising of 1.7 billion people, over 32% of the world's population at that time, they experienced nonviolent revolutions succeeding beyond anybody's imagination, just in one year. Again, Wink writes, if every country touched by major nonviolent action in the past century were added up, the figures would reach 3 billion people. That's 66% of humanity. We cannot say that nonviolence doesn't work. But it is true that by loving our enemies, we may suffer. That's true. The way of Christ is certainly not for the weak or for cowards. It is not a way of avoiding personal sacrifice or injustice. But Jesus says several times in his gospel, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose and forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, I believe that Jesus tells his followers to love their enemies because it is the best way for us to live. That it actually is is the most successful way of defeating the enemy. But here's the thing. As followers of Christ, we don't love our enemies because it might be successful. We love our enemies because Jesus tells us to. And here's the thing. He doesn't just tell his followers to love their enemy and call them to nonviolent action. Jesus did it himself. You see, Jesus, he loved the prostitute and the tax collector. He loved the Roman soldier and the Pharisee. Jesus loved them when they were sinners, just as he loved you and I when we were sinners and his enemies as well. In Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this is so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, the Bible says that each one of us has sinned, and not only have we done wrong to others, but we have wronged God too. All of humanity, including each one of us here, we have rebelled against God. We have been his enemy. We have taken advantage of his kindness and of his grace. We've exploited his goodness. And when they hit Jesus, it was as if our fist hit him too. When they stripped Jesus and took his cloak, it was as if we robbed him as well. It was our sin, our iniquity that held him to that cross too. But despite having every reason to strike back, the Son of God said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's just what the Father did. He forgave us. And that's the whole reason that the Father sent the Son. For God loved the world and did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God sent Jesus to show us his love for us, his love for his enemies. And Jesus' entire life, every word, everything he taught, each action, his death and his resurrection, they are all a reflection of this, of the Father's enemy love. But like I said at the very beginning, children reflect the values and the characteristics of their parents. And God's child, God's son, he loves his enemies as well. And this is why Jesus says we should love our enemies. Jesus' motivation for loving our enemies isn't because of its success rate or even the hope that we might convert our enemies into friends by overcoming evil with good. It's all about being like our Heavenly Father, imitating what he is like. In verses 35 to 36 of our passage this morning, it says that our Father in heaven is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so because he is kind, we should be kind to them as well. It's what our family does. And because God is merciful to his enemies, then like him, we are merciful to our enemies too. Why? Because through faith in Christ, we are now God's children, and God's children love their enemies. If we just love those who love us, if we only do good to those who do good to us, or lend to those who will repay us, how is that any different than anybody else? Jesus says even sinners do that. But that is not the way our family rolls, right? We imitate our Father in heaven. We follow the example of our brother Jesus, even if it costs us everything. You see, when we love our enemies and we choose the way of nonviolence, but if we suffer for it, that's when we are most like Christ. 1 Peter 2 says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. It was Jesus' practice of subversive, nonviolent love for his enemies that conquered evil, and death. People may say to us that loving our enemies is impractical and does not work, but as children of God, we love our enemies because that is what God's children do. And we ourselves, honestly, we are a living testimony that enemy love actually does work, are we not? Once we were his enemies, but now we are the people of God. We have received mercy, and now we love, not because we loved first, but because he first loved us. And so my question for us this morning is, who are our enemies, and how are we going to love them? Who's your enemy, and how are you going to love them? Maybe we need to take a moment to think on that. Maybe most of us would say, well, I don't have any enemies, because we choose not to ever use the word enemy. But each of us have people in our lives that we do not get along with. They oppose us. We oppose them. Maybe when we think of the word enemy, like right at the beginning of our minds, we think of ISIS or North Korea or something. Or maybe it's a certain political party or leader here in Canada. I don't know. But I think we all have enemies that are a little closer to home. It could be someone who doesn't share your same values of faith or gender and sexuality. Maybe your enemy is a bully at school or someone on Instagram or social media. Perhaps your enemy is someone you work with, or maybe they even live in your home. But to turn the other cheek, to give the shirt off your back, this isn't Jesus's rule for every circumstance, right? He wants us as his followers to be creative, to improvise new tactics to keep our opponents off balance, meeting curses with blessing, mistreatment with prayer, subverting evil with kindness to do good to them. I know I've told this story at least once before, but I learned so much from it. When my son was in grade one and I would drop him off at school, he was being bullied by two other kids, and I would hear about it after school that it would happen to him at recess and lunch as well. And I tell you, what kicked in was that fight or flight reflex. And I tell you, it wasn't flight for me. These kids would be doing it in front of their parents at school drop-off. And I wanted to go over there and point things out. I wanted to maybe enroll him in some boxing lessons or perhaps take those two little punks myself. The Holy Spirit convicted me and said, no, stand back. And he equipped my son to handle it better than I ever could have. My son continued to show kindness to them. He even brought one of the kids a Bible, right? And it was really strange how it went from those kids picking on him to them begging to have play dates with him. Now, it does not always work out like that. We cannot control how people will react, only how we will act. But Jesus says, children of God love their enemies. There is so much more that we could cover on this topic that we don't have time for this morning. Questions people have, like, well, what about like the just war theories? What about wars in the Old Testament that God seems to condone? What about Christians who serve in the military and the police? Right? It would be great to do a whole series on this topic. But in the meantime, what I'll do is when this sermon gets posted to the website tomorrow, I will add some links to it, posting a number of great recommended reading and some fabulous podcasts that I have listened to. And so they will be up on the website tomorrow. Also, if you would like to email me, my email address is esau@erbf.com. No, just kidding. It's dave@erbf.com. But no angry emails, please. It is actually quite amazing how few things get people's backs up more than talking about nonviolence and enemy love. But it's true. In closing, I would like, in humility, to read the words of the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who knew far more about suffering, injustice, and loving one's enemies than I ever could have. He says this: I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow we must be able to stand up against our most bitter opponents and say, We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. But we cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws and abide by the unjust system, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. So throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead as you beat us, and we will still love you. Send your propaganda agents around the country and make it appear that we are not fit culturally or otherwise for integration, but we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer, and one day we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up, and let's pray as they do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of yours spoken by Martin Luther King. We thank you, Lord, that despite us being your enemy, you wore us down with sacrificial love and suffering. And now, Lord, you have won the double victory as well. You have appealed to our hearts and our conscience, and now we belong to you, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that you would mold us and shape us into your likeness, and that you would make us more likely like you. Give us strength and courage, and help us to trust your way, even when it doesn't make sense to us. To you, we give all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.